My name is Steve Chapman, and I'm the family pastor here at the River Community Church. And we have been, as Cheryl said, this summer teaching through the book of Philippians. And so today I'm actually going to sort of go back. We wrapped up chapter 3 last Sunday. I'm going to kind of go back to chapter 2 and hit on a passage that we sort of skipped over. And then Pastor Steve DeBue will be back next Sunday, and for the next 4 weeks, he's going to wrap up our study of Philippians, looking at chapter 4. So glad you're here with us today. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn to Philippians chapter 2. That's the passage we'll be looking at, verses 19 through 24. While you're doing that, I will share with you, I was thinking this morning about Jeremy Cook, who shared last Sunday and preached for us and shared about their calling to move their family to Oregon and just following the Lord. And I was thinking about my very first international mission trip that I'd ever been on. I had never been across the ocean. I'd been to Canada, but never been out of across the ocean. And so we flew to Romania, my wife and I, and we took some students in our student ministry at the time, and we went to Romania. And you know, I'm not a world traveler, and so cross-cultural, it was hard, you know, just understand. I didn't speak the language, and everything had to be through an interpreter, and the one thing, and I'm fine with all of that. My issues on cross-cultural engagements is eating, because and it's not that I'm a picky eater, I'm just a bland eater. I mean, I don't like a lot of fluff. I just, you know, peanut butter on two pieces of bread, I'm good with that. I mean, that, to me, that is really a good, and just plain chips, right? You know, no fancy things. I mean, that's kind of me. I'm simple. So we're over there, and I really didn't know what to expect. It's like, what's the meal? So the first morning we're there, we get up for breakfast, and we walk in. I'm hungry because, I mean, it's a long flight. I mean, we've been flying, you know, forever, and I'm hungry, and I walk in there, and we stayed in host home. So there was a lovely family that put it was myself and one of the youth student boys, and lovely family, father, mother, and a daughter and a son. And we come out there for breakfast, and they've set the table. It's beautiful, and I have no idea what's on the table. And I'm looking, and I'm like, okay. And we had been coached. It's like, you need to eat something. You need to, you know, just to be respectful. So I'm like, okay, I'm looking around. I'm like, that looks like cheese. And I like cheese. I'm okay with cheese. I never had goat cheese till that morning, and that's different. And then there was these round things. I called it bologna. I'm sure that's not what it was, but that's kind of what it looked like, felt like, tasted like. And bread. And we had bread every meal. And their bread wasn't like, you know, in the plastic bags, you know, Wonder Bread, that kind of stuff. I mean, there's these, usually these little stands in the city, and there was just bread sitting there that they had baked. And, you know, they'd give you a loaf, and they had bread for every meal. And their bread was really good. So about the fourth morning, I'm getting comfortable, you know, in my surroundings, comfortable with the family and kind of filling out their personalities. And we get up that morning, and I'm like, you know, I'm really craving toast. And I asked the son, I said, did your mom ever make toast? He's like, Ty, I don't understand. What is toast? And I'm like, well, you know, and I'm trying to explain toast. You know, something you think you just take for granted. It's like, what is toast? And I said, well, let me show you. Would you mind if I show you? I can make some toast this morning for breakfast. He's like, okay. So I go in the kitchen, and I get the bread, and I'm looking around, and I realize they don't have an oven. There's no oven in this little flat that they lived in. So I'm like, okay. I said, hey, you know what? I said, do you have a skillet? I said, well, I can make toast in a skillet. And it's like, okay. They're looking at me like, we're not quite sure what's about to happen. This American is going to, you know, is this safe? So I put the skillet, and I said, do you have butter? And so I start slicing butter. Now they're really concerned. You know, they're like, what are you about? So I put some butter in the skillet. I'm, you know, melting that butter, and I'm slicing the bread. And I'm, you know, I'm laying this bread, you know, there and frying this up and browning it, flipping it. I just have to see the look on their face. They're kind of like, what are you doing to our bread? This is like wrong. I said, no, it's going to be really good. And so we flip it and we ate it. And they were so gracious, you know. I was like, what do you think? And they're like, it's good. But I know they're probably like, this is the worst thing we've ever put in our mouths, you know. It was so saturated with butter. I mean, of course, I loved it, right? But I was just like, oh, my goodness. But they had never had toast. and probably never had it again. I mean, we did that because it wasn't, I wasn't offered the kitchen again. You know, it wasn't like, that was so good, you got anything else? It was kind of like, you just need to sit in there and we'll bring the food to you. And so I tell you that story because I was thinking about toast, because I like toast. But secondly, because I'm always asked whenever I preach, it's like, hey, what's your passage and what's your sermon title? And Steve DeBue has spoiled us here because he's a great sermon writer and comes up with these great titles and has these points. I really do not know how to write a sermon. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I said, what? What you see on the screen is what I have before me. I can't write it out. I don't know how to write. So I never know how to give a title. I can give you, I'm going to preach this passage. What's the title? So Chris was asking me this morning, like, do you have a title? So we're actually in the lobby and I'm writing it and I'm taking a long time. And he's like, do you have it? I was like, well, I'm trying to make one up. You know, I'm like, I'm not sure. So actually, or just before the first service, I came up with a title for my sermon. And so the title of my sermon this morning is when Christ is most, when Christ matters most, my life is toast. It rhymes, which is a big deal, because not a lot of things rhyme with that. Oh, thank you, sir. You're very gracious. A toast lover. It's not a lot of things rhyme with toast, right? I mean, you know, I was trying to get the Holy Ghost in there, because that would really sound good, but it actually, this is a great title. It is a great title. When Christ matters most, my life is toast. And here, I'll tell you why this is a great title. It's when you understand what toast is. There's actually a definition for toast. You probably never in your life read the definition of toast, right? Because you know what toast is. Here's the definition of toast. Toast is this. It's bread that has been sliced and browned by exposure to radiant heat. Well, he's like, duh, of course, that makes perfect sense, right? It's bread that has been sliced, and it is browned by exposure to radiant heat. Simplify it. Toast is bread that has been seriously altered. Right? It's bread that has been seriously altered. And then, of course, you can go real far with that. You put some butter, lay some butter on there, sprinkle some brown sugar, some cinnamon, pull that out, slap on some apple butter. You know what I'm saying? It's just like, I know it's close to lunch, but I get it. It's like, man, it's really, but it's a piece of bread that has been seriously altered. That's what happens to our life when we make Christ the most important in our life. Our life is seriously altered. Philippians chapter 2. Paul, this is a shout out. We skipped this originally when we were laying out this sermon series through the summer. We skipped it because we're like, well, he's just kind of given a commendation of a couple of guys. It's not a whole lot of teaching there. And so I was looking at the passage. I said, you know what? There is something here. So it's in the midst of this letter that Paul is writing to the believers in the city of Philippi. He gives a little shout out to a guy named Timothy. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, he says this, if the Lord Jesus is willing, I hope to send Timothy to you soon for a visit. Then he can cheer me up by telling me how you're getting along. Verse 20, he says, I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. All the others care only for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. Verse 22, but you know how Timothy has proved himself. Like a son with his father, he has served with me in preaching the good news. When Paul writes this letter and he gives this shout out to Timothy, he has known Timothy probably for somewhere around 10 plus years. If you go back in the book of Acts, you will read, I think around chapter Acts 16, you will find where Paul meets Timothy. And matter of fact, we don't have this on the screen. Let me just read this to you right quick. In Acts chapter 16, it says, Paul first went to Derbe and then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. Now listen to this. This is Acts 16, verse 2. Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. So Paul wanted him to join them on their journey. So Paul meets young Timothy. Timothy has a reputation of one who truly loves the Lord and is faithful, a faithful disciple and follower of Christ. And so Paul recognizes this and he invites Timothy to join him and he kind of mentors him. So for several years, there's this relationship, and Paul and Timothy have a beautiful relationship, and Timothy was very dear to Paul. He was his disciple. Paul mentored him, and Paul is, in a sense, he's probably proud of Timothy. He's proud of the young man that he's becoming. He's proud of his faith and seeing him, and so he gives him a shout-out, and it's a very important shout-out because he really highly, highly praises him. He says, there is no one else like him. He genuinely cares about your welfare. All the others care only about themselves, but Timothy cares for what matters to Jesus Christ. And that is what set Timothy apart from the others, because Timothy was toast, because Christ mattered most to him, and it altered his life. So much so that everybody that knew him saw it and knew it. Paul comes into town where Timothy is, hears about him, spends some time with him, and Paul recognizes this guy is on fire for God. I want him on my team. He's going to do some damage in the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness. And so he invites him to be a part of his team, and he mentors him. And so Timothy is a great example of how Christ alters your life. When he becomes most important to you, he alters your life. Now, for the next couple of minutes, as I kind of share some things with you, I want you to simply ponder in your heart one simple question. I would be willing to guess that most people in this room this morning, not all, but most people in this room this morning, if I were to ask, raise your hand, I'm not asking, so don't do it. If I were to say, hey, raise your hand this morning, if you profess, you consider yourself to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, I would guess that most people in this room would raise their hand. I'm a Christian. I profess to be a follower of Christ. Not everybody. Some of you wouldn't. And by the way, I'm thankful that you're here. I'm thankful for whatever reason you're here, as not as a Christian, but you're here investigating, you're here to listen, you're here because somebody invited you. Maybe you're just being polite. Maybe they promised you a free lunch. I don't know, but I'm glad you're here. But most in this room would probably say, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ. If that's you, let me ask you, while I'm sharing, would you just ponder one question? It's a serious question. If you're 100% transparent, honest with yourself this morning, could you say that in your life, Christ matters most? In your life, Christ, what he thinks, what he says, what he desires, what he wants, Christ is most important in your life. More important than yourself. Would you just be willing to let that just sort of bounce around in your heart this morning? Is Christ most important to me? Here's what I'm pushing forward this morning. Here is my thesis. Here is my, that I'm going to try to defend here. I believe if he is, I believe when Christ is most, your life is toast. In other words, when Christ is most important, you are radically, seriously altered, and you're not the same as you were before Christ was most important in your life. And I'm going to share with you why I think that is. Four things I think happen to us, four things that God does, four things that are our reality, four ways that Christ toasts us when he becomes most important to us. Number one, he opens our eyes spiritually. You begin to see things that you didn't see yesterday. You begin to see things that were not clearly visible to you about yourself, about God, about life. When he becomes most, when God becomes important, and God has, and usually he there's an initial rattling of your cage. For the Apostle Paul, who's writing this and giving this shout out to Timothy, for the Apostle Paul, Paul was not a follower of Christ. In the book of Acts, Paul actually was an enemy of Christ and the church. And his job was to persecute Christians. Anybody that followed Jesus, his job was to persecute them. And as a matter of fact, he was on his way to find Christians, to throw them in jail, when suddenly God stops him physically in his tracks, a light from heaven blinds him, and he hears a voice that says, Saul, which was his name before he was converted. He says, why are you persecuting me? And he realizes this is the voice of God. This is the voice of Christ, who he didn't even believe was the Messiah. And Paul is, he is instantly converted. And God opens his eyes to say, hey, who you are and what you're doing right now is wrong. And you don't know me. You think you're so religious. You think you're all about this. You think you're so smart. You think all these things, but you do not know me. And his eyes are opened. I was about 21 years old. One summer, I was working in a warehouse. Now, understand, I grew up in church. Some of my earliest memories are from church. The earliest spankings I remember getting were in church. Just to give you a little bit about my constitution and how church went for my family. I mean, because I couldn't just stay on. I was just fidgeting, and I would usually end up in the men's Sunday school classroom. I knew what that looked like when I was four, because that's where my dad would take me. And I think they must have had, like, soundproof walls. That's why we went in there, because he would let me have it, and I would wail, and then he would remind me, that's not going to keep you out of the service. It's just you're going to get, you know. So anyway, too much information. So I grew up in church. I knew all the stories. I knew what I knew what flannel graph backgrounds needed to go with this particular story. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that, you know, kid of the 70s, we used flannel graphs. It was before PowerPoint and media shows. So I knew all the story, knew all the answers. I knew this stuff. I believed. I prayed a prayer in our living room when I was about 5 years old, around Christmas time with my mom. I prayed a prayer and invited Jesus Christ to come into my heart. I believed everything the preacher and my Sunday school teachers taught me about Jesus. I believed. And I prayed that prayer, and I asked Jesus into my heart, because I didn't want to go to hell, I wanted to know God. And I believed. And I called myself a Christian. And for the next 15 years, I considered myself a Christian. I just didn't let that get in my way. I did my thing. I can tell you, Jesus Christ was not most important in my life. I was. And one summer, I'm about 21 years old. I'm working in a warehouse with a bunch of rowdy guys who were not followers of Jesus. And one Monday morning, we come in and a guy looks at me and he says, what'd you do this weekend? All right, I asked him, what'd you do this weekend? He said, I went to my girlfriend's graduation. I said, oh, where'd she graduate from? King College. It was up in Bristol, Tennessee. King. I know King. I had a friend that went there. And he says, yeah. He said, it's a Christian school. He was kind of trying to, like, you know, he wanted to make sure I understood why he was there. Yeah, it's a Christian school. And my girlfriend, she's all religious. She's one of those Christians. And he said, but dude, I am not a Christian. And looked me straight in the eye and he said, dude, I know you're not. And for a second, I wanted to get all righteous and say, how dare you? How dare you call and say, I'm not a Christian? Until, you know, that second passed and I realized, why in the world would he think otherwise? Because my life, my language, my actions, my attitudes didn't look anything different from his. And I couldn't shake that. The rest of that summer, get ready to go back to school, coming to tech, I couldn't shake that. I was like, he's right. I know better than this. What? I was looking at myself and I'm thinking, there's nothing that even resembles a follower of Jesus. I get to school and one night, it's early on in the semester, a guy knocks on my door. I open the door and he introduces himself, says, hey, I'm going to have a Bible study Wednesday nights down here, room 319. I invite you to come. I said, okay, thanks. I shut my door. Here was my thought. I thought, wow, I really admire that. And you know what? I'm going to go. I might can help him. Yeah, That is funny. You can laugh because here's the guy that just a few weeks later, you know, the guy says, and dude, I know you're not a Christian. I'm going to go help this guy out. So Wednesday night came, I found my Bible, you know, and I was pretty sure I had one. And I take it and I go down there and there's these guys and we're sitting on the floor in his room and he opens up the Bible, says, let's look in James. I'm flipping. I know where it's at. I had no idea. I know it's over here in this part. We get to James, and we just start studying. We spent weeks just studying the book of James. I was like, I've never been in through anything. I mean, I've been in Sunday school, listened to sermon, never experienced anything like this. We're studying the Bible. This guy's asking questions. He's sharing things. He's talking about his relationship with Christ. And I'm like, there were a couple of things blaringly obvious. Number one, I was like, I don't even know that I know what a true follower of Christ looks like, but I'm pretty sure that it's something like this guy right here. He is the real, now he wasn't reading the right translation of the Bible at that point in my journey. And, you know, but I was like, this dude is the real deal. He is a far cry from the dude I worked with that summer who clearly was not, by his own admission and his lifestyle, was not a follower of Christ. So this was blaringly obvious. This guy, if there is a follower of Christ, this is it. It is so not this. The second thing that was blaringly obvious and very, very sad was the reality that my life looked a whole lot more like the guy in the warehouse than the guy leading the Bible study. And I was like, oh my goodness. What is wrong with me? God was opening my eyes. And at that point, the only way my eyes were going to be open was a good slap across the face. And it started in that warehouse, and I couldn't shake it. And it came about to hear, seeing this guy and saying, that's the real deal, and I ain't nothing like that. But thank God, my spirit was quickened, and my spirit said, I want to be like that. I want that. I don't want to live my life that nobody, that people who don't even know Christ, I look more like them than this. I don't want. And so I moved towards this guy and I hung out with him as much as I could, and he mentored me and he discipled me and helped me understand things and showed me how to read my Bible, and my eyes were opened. God was opening my eyes. I never read my Bible. Friday nights, I would do laundry. I would typically go down to the basement, throw a load in, go back upstairs, watch Sports Center. 45 minutes later, go back down, throw them in the dryer, go back up, watch some more TV, come back down. That was laundry. Friday night came, I loaded my laundry basket, and I said, I want to know Christ. I found my Bible, threw it in the laundry basket. I said, I got about 2 hours to kill. I got down there in the basement, and I said, all right, I need to read my Bible. And Philippians, the first book I read. I said, I've never read it. And it's short. I started there, I'll be honest, okay? I didn't jump into Deuteronomy or Ezekiel. But I was like, okay, Philippians, this looks easy enough. And I just started reading it. And God continued to make, he continued to make me hungry. And open my eyes, I would read things and I would see things. And I was like, oh my goodness, I didn't even know that was in the Bible. He begins to open my eyes. John 14, 21, Jesus said, those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them, and I will love them and reveal myself to each of them. When you begin to get hungry for Jesus, you begin to make him most important in your life. You begin to want to know him, want to see him beyond what you know right now. He says, I'll reveal myself to you. He's not running around hiding, trying to keep himself from you. He wants to make himself known to you. But he waits for you and me to want to know him. And I wanted to know him, and he began to reveal himself. I began to see things I'd never seen in the scripture. I began taking my Bible to church. I began turning to the passage the preacher was preaching from and paying attention. Instead of looking at girls. Because that was kind of what church was prior to that. I was home on a break, and I'm sitting in my house, And I was like, I wonder if there's anything on television. I turn on TV on, and the Billy Graham crusade comes on. Normally, I turn the channel, to be honest. But I was like, wait a minute. I find my Bible that I'd brought, and I sat there, and I'm like, I'm listening to Billy Graham teach the Bible. And again, all of a sudden, I'm paying attention. I'm wanting this, and God begins opening my eyes. I'd heard Billy Graham's messages in the background growing up, and all of a sudden, I'm listening, and I'm like, wow. Wow. God began revealing himself to me, showing me who he is. And that's exactly what he says that he will do. When we begin to make him most important, give him priority in our life, he begins to show us who he really is. Second thing he does, he opens our eyes, and then he provides for our needs. Part of what he does here is he begins to show you how many needs you truly have. He begins to provide for our needs when we put him first. And see, because that's the lie the devil tries to spin. It's like, man, if you put God first, if you start getting serious, how are you going to take care of yourself? How are you going to meet all these needs? How are you going to do all these things? All this stuff you're going to have to give up, and how are you going to survive? And listen to what Jesus said. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need." God says, you put Jesus, make Jesus most, I will give you everything you need. You don't have to worry about how you're going to make it, how you're going to survive, how you're going to do this. I'll provide for you. If you've ever been through River 101, you've heard Pastor Steve DeBoo share the story about this land that we're sitting on today. It was, I don't know, 16, 17 years ago. Man, no, not that long, but how old we are, 15 years. We were meeting in a church, in a school. We were looking for land. We come out here, this was 72 acres. They were wanting nearly $3 million for it. There was about 150 of us at that time. None of the staff were full-time, getting paid full-time. We had very little, but we felt God was moving us to buy land, to build a church, and we saw this property. It was actually, the realtor said it was a mistake to bring it because it was too much for us. And Steve, who, you know, his faith is crazy, and he was like, well, now, wait a minute. Let's just take a look at it. We looked at all the cheaper properties first. None of it seemed right. We came out here, walked this property. It was Steve and myself and Brian Vaughn and I think Dr. Joe Wiles, who was the Baptist student minister at the time. And we walked this property and we prayed and we said, this is it. This is where God wants us. But our prayer was, we said, God, it would take a miracle. We do not have $3 million. We don't really need 72 acres. So we went to the landowner and we said, would you be willing to divide this land up? Which made no sense for her to split it up, because we not only asked if she would split it, but would you also sell us the best 24 acres? The rest of it's really going to take a lot to develop, and you probably would have no luck selling it, but would you split it up and let us buy the best 24? She comes back and says, you know what, I will. And we were like, wow. And I don't know where Steve got the number, but he said, I believe the Lord has told me. And we said, okay, awesome. Would you sell it to us for $225,000? Now, I don't do math fast back then, but I know because I've heard this story and told this story many, many times. I know that $225,000 is not a third of $3 million. It was a crazy offer. I never forget the day we were above Gunnell's Florist. That's where our offices were. And I don't remember if she called or Steve had talked to her, but I remember he comes in and we're several of us are sitting there. And this lady that owned this property says, I will sell you the best 24 acres and I'll sell it to you for $225,000. And we were like, woo, yes, a high five. We were so excited. And at some point, somebody said, do we have $225,000? The truth is, we probably didn't have $225. We said, no. I think she may have asked us that. You do have $225,000. No. But we believe God is doing this, and we believe God will provide. And guess what? He did. Because we said it'll take a miracle. And I don't know if you noticed as you've driven up, but the name of this road to this church is called Miracle Road. It took a miracle of provision. Not too long after that, a local businessman called us up and said, hey, heard about what God's doing. I'd like to buy that property for the church. You don't have to pray about that, right? He's like, are you serious? So yes, we have $225,000. Because when God leads us, when we begin to make him most and we begin to listen to him and he leads us to stuff that we're like, how is this going to happen? How are we going to make it? How are we going to do this? God has promised, if you'll put make me a priority, seek first my kingdom, I'll provide what you need. And not just financial and material. Several years ago when my father was getting old and his health was really going down and I knew that he wasn't going to be with us much longer, I began praying and I said, Lord, I want to be able to preach my father's funeral. I want to honor my father at his funeral. But God, you know me. I cry and bawl at the funeral of people I don't even know. How in the world will I do this? And I just began asking, God, give me the strength and the grace to do that. And he did. Probably the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. And I had to do it twice because we had a memorial service here and we had his funeral in Johnson City. But he gave me the strength to do it. God will provide what you need. And when you begin to make him most important in your life, you begin to see him providing and you begin to trust him. I know it's crazy. I don't know where it's going to come from, but I believe this is what God's doing. I believe he's going to provide. When you begin to make Christ most, your life becomes toast because he begins to open your eyes. He begins to provide for your needs. He directs your paths. You start giving him control of the direction of your life. You're no longer making the decisions. You're relinquishing control. As Jimmy was talking this morning about that surrender, you're giving up. You're letting go. You're letting God have control. You begin to stop fighting him for control of your heart. You begin to stop fighting him for lordship, for kingship in your heart and your soul. And he begins to direct your paths. Verses 5 and 6 says this. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. I am terribly indecisive. I am the classic case of the paralysis of analysis. I mean, I have to look at everything and I was like, I don't know. But I've learned that when I begin to seek God and I begin to put his direction and his will first in my life and I begin to open my life and say, God, it is not what I want. It is not about me, but I am trusting you, God. I want to go where you want me to go. And I quit asking, like, well, how am I going to do that? How will that ever work out? And I say, God, I'm trusting you to show me the right way to go here. And I can tell you, as he opens my eyes and he begins to reveal himself more to me, I get in the word, he begins to show me through his word how he works, what it looks like to follow him, to trust him, to talk to him, to be in relationship with him. As I begin to understand that, God begins to open my eyes and he begins to direct my paths. As I say, God, I'm just going to follow, whether I fully understand it or not. Before I came to the river, about 2 years before the river even started, we had planted a church. And we were excited, and we had this church going, about 100 folks coming. I'll be honest, I had no idea what I was doing. I knew a whole lot more about what I didn't want our church to be than what I wanted it to be. People had questions I had no answers for. I ran into a guy, I don't know how, other than just the sovereignty of God. And he heard what we were doing. He said, have you had any training? I was like, zero. He said, my denomination is having a church planners training workshop, 3 days up in Knoxville. I want you to come. It won't cost you anything. It's like, absolutely, I'm there. Because, man, I need all the help I need because I have no idea what I'm doing. So I go to this training, this church planners training in Knoxville, Tennessee. And these older guys are up there, and they're teaching us, and they had planted lots of churches, and I can't tell you how many times they made the statement, now, fellas, now, when you get out there and you're planting your church, don't do this. Classic mistake church planters make. And I'm sitting there, I'm not about to plant. I've been planting a church for over a year now, and nearly every time they said, guys, don't do this, I'm like, I already did it. Yep. I told you, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm doing everything wrong. It was a fantastic training. They did these assessments. You had one-on-ones. I never forget, about 2.5 days in, after the second full day of this, I called my wife. She said, how's it going? I said, this is phenomenal. I said, I wished I'd have known about something like this 2 years ago. She said, "Well, what are some things you learned?" I said, "Well, here's the most important thing that I'm realizing through this training. What's that? I'm not a church planner, but I am. I'm in a job that I'm not equipped to do. I'm not a church planner. That's not my DNA. That's not how God's wired me. That's not who I am." And you know, the silence. It's kind of like, "Well, what does that mean?" It's like, "I don't really know. I think we're in trouble." I'm like. And I remember wrestling. I was like, "What do I do with this? What do I? I mean, I got a church. There's a church. I'm the church planner, and I'm like, I don't know what I'm doing here. This is not who I am. And this really doesn't. All the things that the assent. I'm like, no, that's not me. That's not me." Long story short, basically, we came back, and after some discussions and talks, I pretty much fired myself. I did. I said, "This is not who I am." And I don't know what God's doing, Lord took us through that. But in that process, Steve and I had met and shared what he was doing. And he's like, "Well, what do you think God is calling you to do?" And I said, "This is crazy thing. It's this family pastor." I said, nobody's hiring, though, for family pastors. Nobody knows what it is. But I laid out this idea. I remember he said to me, if we could hire another staff position, that's what I would want to hire. But we have no money, so we can't. And so we kept talking and praying, and long story short, it took a step of faith. "Hey, would you be willing to come crazy and do this? We can't pay you enough money to provide for your family. We can't do anything, but would you be willing to come?" Trust in the Lord. Do not lean upon your own understanding. This makes no sense. This offer makes no sense. It makes no sense for me to do this. I need to find a job. I need to find a church that can pay me. This makes no sense to come here. But we felt so convinced because, we're trying to put God first. This is where God wanted us. This is where we're supposed to do this. And I said, "Okay." And we'll trust God. And back to the second point, He provided. He provided. When we make Him most, He opens our eyes. We begin to see Him like never before. He provides for your needs. He takes care of you. And let me tell you something. And it's when God takes care of you, it's so much better than when you take care of yourself. His provisions are always so much better. He directs our paths. And then the last thing, He blows our mind. He blows our mind. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is when Jesus comes to His disciples. He had sent them away. He said, "You guys go on to the other side of the lake. I'm going to go up here to pray." And they sail across the lake, and this big storm comes, and it's terrible, and they're scared to death. And, Jesus is up there praying, and finally he says, "All right, I better go take care of the boys." And so he decides, not to just swim up to the boat, not to commandeer a smaller vessel to meet up with them. No, Jesus says, "I'm just going to walk on the water, right? I'm God. I can do it. I'm going to do it." In the middle of the night, in the midst of a raging storm, he just comes walking on the water. They notice him. Or they notice something. They're like, they start freaking out. They're like, "Oh my goodness, it's a ghost. What in the world is going on? There's a storm. Now we're being attacked by ghosts. Ah!" And listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 14, he says, he spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid. Take courage. I'm here." And I love the next verse. Here these grown men are in this boat. And they're like, I've never seen anybody walk on water. This is defying the laws of nature. And here he is, and he's like, "Oh, it's Jesus. Oh my goodness, it's Jesus." He says, "Don't be afraid, guys, it's me." And I love the way Peter's mind thinks, The others are probably thinking, could you just settle this storm down? Peter's like, listen to what he says. Peter calls to him, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." Because I gotta be honest with you, that's the thing to do. And I love Jesus. He's not like, "Oh, Peter, you're always trying to grandstand. You're always trying." I love Jesus' response. He says, "Come on. Come on, Peter." And the Bible says Peter climbs out of the boat. He climbs out of the boat. And he walked on the water towards Jesus. You obviously didn't hear what I said. He walked on the water. Amen. He walked on the water. Have you ever walked on water? Try it. Whoever's got the pool, find it. Just walk off the deck. Go get out on the lake. Climb out of the boat and take off. You can't. It defies logic and nature. And the Bible says Peter climbed out of the boat and he walked on water. Why? Because in that moment, Peter said, you know what? You are God. You are Jesus. And I believe anything you say and what you say and what you know is far more important than anything I can think or say or imagine or do. And so if it's really you, tell me to come out and walk on the water. Come on. That's all Peter needed. He said, all right, guys. And off he went. Now, I know. Seconds later, he sunk. He got chicken. Now he freaked out. But Jesus saves him. But the fact remains of the men in the boat that night on the lake, Peter is the only one that walked on the water. The rest of those guys remember when Peter walked on the water. But Peter remembers walking on the water because he was willing to get out of the boat. I mean, it was John Ortberg that did a sermon series years ago that said, if you want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. That boat represents everything that's safe and that you know and that you can control and you know what you're doing and you know how it works and everything and you're good and you're safe and you're secure and it's just how you want it, just how you plan it. Everything's in place to protect everything and you're good. And God says, why don't you jump out of that? Why don't you sell your house and move your family to Oregon? Why don't you go and ask a lady to sell you the best 24 acres of 72 for $225,000 that you don't even have? Why don't you fire yourself from your current position? And I'm not even going to tell you what's going to happen next. Just do it. When he asks you to step out of the boat, out of the comfort. But when we do, when we put him first and we are making him most, our life is toast because he's going to ask you to get out of the boat. But if you're willing to get out of the boat, he's going to blow your mind. Because he's already begun revealing himself to you. Your faith is growing. He's providing for you. He's bringing you along. Your faith is growing and you're seeing things and you're seeing God do things. You're seeing him direct your path and all of a sudden he starts blowing your mind. I was a young youth pastor in a very traditional church one Sunday morning and an elderly gentleman came up to us and he had cancer and he said, I would like for the leaders of the church to pray over me after the service. I never ever remember us doing anything like that, but we said, okay. Service came to a close, and several of the older men, most of them were twice my age, we gathered up there to pray over this guy. And I'm kind of at the end of the line. These guys are my elders. I'm respecting them, so I'm going to go wait. And I'm standing in line for my turn to pray. Most likely going to pray exactly pretty much what everybody else prayed. Lord, be your will. We just ask you to heal our brother. And I'm standing there in line and kind of getting closer and closer. About halfway through this moment, clear as I know the voice of the Lord, I heard the Lord say, when you pray, I want you to ask me to heal him. It's like, well, sure, God, if that's your will, and I'll pray. And no, it was just very consistent. God said, no, I want you to directly just ask me to heal him. Right now? Out loud? Ask me to heal him. This is cancer. This guy's been sick for a while. Ask me to heal him. God, I'm not even sure if I can do that in this church. I don't know if we do. I could get fired. Ask me. All right. I mean, from that point, it seemed like the line went really fast. Like the prayers got really short. And it's my turn. I kneel down this elderly gentleman, and I'm like, oh, my gosh. And I just put my hand on his thigh, which is where the tumor was. And I said, Lord, I'm asking you to heal, to take this cancer away. I believe you can do it. I'm asking you to do it. Was no if your will be, no anything, just no outs, no safety nets. I'm asking you to heal him. Nothing happened. He didn't jump up, pick up his mat, and run out of the, anything like that. Nothing biblical, like you're thinking, yeah. The roof didn't, open, and so I was like, okay, well, I was obedient. 3 days later, he calls me. He says, Reverend Steve, he said, I went to the doctor, had an ultrasound, looked at the leg. He said, there's no cancer. Yeah. I was like, all right, that is awesome. He said, I want to tell you something else. It's okay. He said, Reverend Steve, when you were praying for me, your hand on my leg, he said, if you had a continued praying, he said, I thought I was going to have to physically move your hand off my leg. I said, why? He said, it was so hot
I didn't feel anything except my sweaty palm on his thigh, which was kind of awkward. And I was like, I'm sorry about that. I'm just nervous, you know. He's like, no, I'm for real. He said, it was so hot. I didn't feel anything. But I knew that God said, pray, ask me to heal him. Now, I didn't write a book. I didn't start a healing ministry. Don't get excited. You know, that's like, hey, put that hot hand. I mean, it was, I prayed for a lot of people and it did nothing happen. And I always say, look, I will ask God. If you ask me to come pray for you, I will ask God, what do you want me to pray? How do you want me to pray? If he asks me to pray for your healing, I will pray. If he doesn't, I'll just pray, God, your will be done. Which led a friend of mine to say, if I'm ever sick, I want to know, has God told you to pray for my healing? Because if he ain't, I want somebody else to come, all right? Fair enough. My point is, listen, God, when we begin to make him most important, when we begin to seek first, God will blow your mind. I begin to realize, my goodness, what I was calling Christianity, which didn't look anything different from a non-Christian, when I begin to realize that is pathetic, that is so lame, and God began to open my eyes to let me see what it was like to truly follow him, what it would cost me to put him first. I mean, you make him most, your life is toast. Because I can tell you this morning, since those days in college at Tennessee Tech, I have never, ever, ever been the same. I'm not perfect. I continue to struggle and make mistakes, but I have never, ever wanted to go back to that pathetic guy that called himself a Christian but looked nothing like one. And I am here this morning to say to you, listen, if you call yourself a Christian, but your life is not toast, your life, God has not begun to seriously alter and change your life, the way you think, your habits, what you do, the way you look, he's not opening your eyes, there's nothing in you that wants to know him more and to press on and to step out of the boat and to trust him and to look to him. If none of that has happened, friend, listen, you are seriously, I believe with all my heart, seriously missing out on what God is capable of and wants to do in your life. And I feel sorry for you. Because that's what I had for probably 20 years. And I don't ever want to go back to that. And Paul says, let me commend Timothy, this young man, and his faith. He's unlike anybody else around me right now because he puts Christ first. Several years later, Paul would write a letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy. Perhaps most scholars believe it was Paul's last letter before he died. And he writes it to Timothy. You ought to read it this afternoon. 2 Timothy, it's real short. And hear the emotion of this old guy saying, Timothy, I love you so much. And he's saying, Timothy, he's passing the baton. He's saying, man, my race is up. Timothy, you fight the good fight of faith. The things you've seen and learned and heard and seen and witnessed in me, you keep doing those things, Timothy. You carry on, Timothy. I've seen your faith. It's the real deal. Because Timothy got it. Christ seriously altered his life, and it was evident to others. Has he seriously altered your life? 60, 70, 80, 90 years, that's all we got on this planet. I wasted a good 20 of them in this pathetic excuse that I was calling Christianity. And then God opened my eyes and helped me to see what it really was all about, and I have never wanted to go back. I continue to struggle, I continue to grow, I'm continuing to learn, but it's so far, so much better. I asked you to ponder a simple question. Could you honestly say this morning, Christ is most important in my life? How would you answer that? If you're here this morning and you call yourself a Christian, you profess Christ as I did, and yet you would be honest and say, no, I'm more like this guy over here that doesn't even look like a Christian. That's not my experience. Then I would encourage you, would you make it a point today to just say, God, I don't even know if I fully understand, but I want what you're putting forth today. I want what I'm hearing about. I want what I see in Timothy. I want what your word says. I want to know you like that. Would you ask God to make you unsatisfied with where you're at? Because I think the problem with so many professing Christians in our churches today is we've gotten satisfied with a pathetic form of Christianity that's anemic, powerless. Your life isn't toast. You're nice, good old, soft, fluffy white bread. Which is okay. The man, toast is much better. God, I thank you for loving us. I thank you that you want so much more. And God, I'm like Paul when Paul wrote in chapter 3 and he said, hey, listen, don't think that I've attained this. Don't think that I've got it figured out. I am still pressing on. But as Paul said, the one thing I do, and God, that is for me. And Lord, listen, you know, and I'm transparent, God, it's every day. It's not every day. God, I struggle with this. Some days I put myself and what I want above you. But I'm so thankful, God, you convict me and you remind me, hey, that ain't it, buddy. There ain't nothing in that. And I thank you for that, God. I thank you that you punched me in the gut and opened my eyes, Lord, 20 years ago and got my attention, rattled my cage. And I'm thankful that you've been opening my eyes. God, you've been directing my paths. You've been providing for me in ways that I could never have imagined. And you continue to blow my mind. And God, I thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that you would just, that this would be a wake up. It would be a catalytic moment in the lives of believers, God, who are maybe where I was and would say, I don't want that anymore. I want the real deal, God. I ask and pray that you do it, Lord. I pray for that man or that woman that's here today that's like, I'm not even a believer. God, I'm so thankful they're here. And I would pray, God, that you would just begin to open their eyes to say, hey, this is what you're looking for. Maybe it's not the stuff that you've seen in other people that profess to be Christians, whose lives really don't look much different than yours, but this is what it is to follow Christ, and that you would draw them to yourself and let them know that that's what you want for them. God, I just trust your Holy Spirit to move in this moment in our hearts individually as you see fit for your glory and honor. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.